1 Corinthians 13, Paul is writing to address the Corinthian church with this tendency to make the gifts of the Spirit more important than the fruit of the Spirit. We've dealt with in depth in chapter number 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, and he's dealt with a lot of that, and we've written about a lot of it, or preached to you about a lot of it. Tonight we want to pick up from verse 31 of chapter 12, and then over into chapter number 13. As he says in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And then he begins to explain what that is. Let's read in chapter 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." Let's pray. Lord, bless this time as we study your word. We pray that you would help us. We want to grow closer to you. We want to grow to be more like Christ. We want to be used of you as you would see fit in the world around us. And so we ask for your help now. May your Holy Spirit guide us to the truths of your word. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 13 here deals with this more excellent way that he spoke of in chapter 12. After laying out the gifts of the Spirit, and that more excellent way is love. But a good question to pose to this text, as Paul introduces it that way, is a more excellent way to what? Okay, Paul, love is the more excellent way, but love is a more excellent way to what? What are you speaking of here? And I think a simple way to approach that would be the same as we do in our doctrinal confessions and in our catechisms. Because we learn from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So I think a great way to answer what Paul is saying here is love is a more excellent way to that, to man's chief end. Let me give you some proof text for that, and then we'll get back to where we are here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do," you know the rest, "do all to the glory of God." That's man's chief end. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 37:4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Psalm 73, 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Isaiah 43, 7. "Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So Paul is writing here in chapter number 13 to show them a more excellent way to live a life full of the primary purpose of glorifying God. How do we serve God? How do we please God? How do we honor God? And Paul's answer to that is love. And he lays this out in a three-pronged approach. In the first three verses, he says, without love. Without love, what are we? And he lays this out very well. Then from verse 4 through 7, he defines what love is. Love is this, love is not that. And then in verses 8 through 13, he finishes out this portion of the letter, simply making the point and undergirding it that love never fails. So let's begin tonight with those first three verses without love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now I'm going to use the word love tonight. The text uses the word charity. The Greek word is agape. And that is the love that we are talking about here, or as we say in the South, agape love. And this is the kind of love that Paul is writing about. His point being, spiritual gifts exercised without love are useless. Chuck Swindoll says, even if we do works that are by all appearances miraculous, astonishing, and extreme, they ultimately amount to nothing without the key ingredient of love. And this is the truth. Jesus did miraculous works. But can you imagine what that would have amounted to if Jesus hadn't operated in love? If Jesus wasn't a loving person, if he wasn't loving and kind in his approach to people, oh, he could do miraculous and astonishing and extreme things. But if he didn't love, it would have been the same as Paul is laying out here for the Corinthians. It would have been nothing. Paul's expressing here a commitment to the priority of love over all the other aspects of life in the Spirit. He says love is the more excellent way. The first thing he touches on here is speaking in tongues. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. I'm not going to spend much time delving into with you what is he talking about there with the tongues of men and angels. Because what Paul is doing here in these first three verses is giving extraordinary examples. Though I could do these most extraordinary things, he doesn't say he does do all of these things. He doesn't say that he has this ability. He doesn't even confirm that anybody else has these abilities. His point is not that. His point is, if I were to do that but couldn't do it with love, then it would amount to nothing. It would just be noise. And so the first one he lays out here is the being able to speak in these other languages in a very miraculous way. Now, the Corinthians had placed an overemphasis on the gift of the languages there. And Paul concludes here, this profits you nothing without love. Exercising the gift without love is just like banging cymbals or banging on a gong there. You're just making a lot of noise. We have our little bell out there in the lobby. The bell is very helpful. The bell is way better than somebody on Sunday mornings having to say, hey, all right, y'all go to class. You know, that would get annoying very quickly if somebody did that. But you just pick the bell up, you ding it, ring-a-ding-ding, and then we all know it's time to stop doing our fellowship time and come in here and sit down and get our Bibles out. That's not annoying. But every now and then a child finds the bell, and we're all fellowshipping, and we're trying to have our conversations, and that child is just having the blast over here. Ding, 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 ding. It never fails. Once in a blue moon around my house, one of two things produces itself. A whistle. I don't know where this whistle came from, or a recorder. We were watching the movie in here a couple Sunday nights ago. We're having a movie this Sunday night. I'm excited about it. We're watching a movie in here, and one of the previews for the movie was this lady doing stand-up comedy, and she said that all of these little recorders, you know, they're like flutes for children to learn notes on, came from the pits of hell. Kind of agreed with her there. But all of a sudden, I'll be working in my little home office there that I have at the house, and I'll start hearing either a whistle or I'll start hearing this recorder, and it's just over and it's over and it's over. And you know, to the young child, it's, this is great, I can make a loud noise. But to an adult who's trying to focus, it's, oh, please stop it or stop ringing the bell. And that is Paul's point here. You can do this extreme miraculous thing, but when you leave love out of the equation, you're just beating cymbals. You're Barney Fife, who needed a spot in the town marching band. He could do nothing else. So they said, at the end of the song, you do this. One time. And that's you there. Yeah, me and Jacob, we like Barney 5, don't we, Jacob? So he touches on here speaking in tongues. It's going to profit you nothing without love. You're just going to be making noise. The abilities given by the Spirit are to be used for the good of others. Specifically in this context, used for the building up of the church. Love enriches the spiritual gift. Love is what gives the value to the gift that you are able to exercise through the Spirit. Warren Wiersbe says, ministry without love cheapens both the minister and those who are touched by it. But ministry with love enriches the whole church. This is the truth. We don't want to misunderstand Wiersbe's use of minister there. He doesn't mean just me, just Brother Scotty. He means the one that's doing the serving there. So ministry without love cheapens the servant and those who are touched by the service. I read a good proverb. It's either yesterday or the day before. I should have brought the reference with you here in regards to good works. But it basically said, there's a verse that says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a contrite spirit dries up the bones. The idea is that there's kind of two ways to go in life. You can have a merry heart and it'll treat you. Or if you have this contrite spirit, it'll eventually just kind of eat you up from the inside out. This proverb said, it's in that same chapter, I guess, but it said, good works will kind of help you in the same way as a merry heart will. When you're just doing things for other people, when you're serving in that way, what a wonderful thing it is. But when we do this and we don't have love, then we're just noisemakers. Verse number 2, he begins to talk of prophecy. He's just going to go through this list of gifts here. He's going to list out some things here. And he continues to make this point. Without love, this thing is useless. So verse 1, the text says, you could do this miraculous tongue talking, but when you do it without love, you're a noisemaker. Verse 2, the point is, if you have the gift of prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, so wisdom and knowledge, those are three gifts that he gives there, and you have not charity, he takes it all the way to the extreme. You are what? Nothing. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledges, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, Paul holds the gift of prophecy in high esteem. In fact, if you notice, chapter 14 begins, he continues the thought of love. But in verse 1 there, he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may what? Prophesy. Okay, so he lays out the gifts, and then he's in chapter 12, and he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13, he says, the more excellent way is the way of love. And then in chapter 14, he picks back up and says, now, don't neglect love, follow after love, and desire the spiritual gifts, but mostly that you may prophesy. So the gift of prophecy is very important to Paul there, and we'll get to that next time or later. But he is proposing in verse number 2 here, using the gift in a greater form that he had it ever had been or that had ever been seen in human history. He kind of piles it together with two or three other gifts. Notice as you read that there, I like how Richard Pratt lays out Paul's reasoning. He says, suppose he were to have the gift of prophecy to such a degree that he could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. Now think of that. If you could come up in your brain with all mysteries and all knowledge, be pretty brilliant of a person there. And then you could exercise the gift of prophecy up against being able to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. Prophets know things. They know things that are hidden from others because they receive revelation directly from God. But no prophet has ever been able to receive the revelation from God and have access to all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, Jesus, right? But he was more than a prophet. And Paul says, if I could do all of that, basically be the human form of omniscience, but I didn't have love, I would be nothing. Even if I knew every divine secret and I did not have love, I would be nothing. From here, Paul moves to faith. He says, and though I have all faith, so he handles prophecy, wisdom, and knowledge, and then he says, though I have all faith, and it's what kind of faith? Mountain moving faith. Now, this is not new information to us. I think Paul is alluding to Corinthians back to Jesus' word. You know, he began this letter. He said, when I first came to you, I taught you doctrine. I taught you good sound doctrine. I taught you the gospel. So he would have taught them about the life of Christ. Well, Mark chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus says, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and thou shalt not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith, whatsoever he saith. Matthew 17, 20 records a different version of that same thing. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Paul says here, if I had the faith to be able to move mountains. Now, it would be astonishing for Paul to have had the ability to move mountains through his faith. And he puts it out there as an extreme example. But what's unique to me in that is, what was Jesus' example of having mountain-moving faith in Matthew? Matthew, he said, if you just had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said, if you just had a little bit of faith, you'd be able to do that. So that, to me, makes Paul's extreme example even more extreme, that he's throwing this out here to the Corinthians and saying, like, great faith, the greatest faith we could possibly come up with here, even just a tiny little bit of it there, but without love, it's nothing. Even that dramatic ability, the ability to be able to move mountains just through your faith, would amount to nothing without love for others. William MacDonald says here in his Believer's Bible commentary, if these wonderful gifts are used only for his own benefit and not for the edifying of other members of the body of Christ, they are of no value. And the holder is nothing. That is, he is of no help to others. Well, what are we doing then if we're of no help to others? Say, oh, I have the gift of tongues, or I have the gift of faith, or I have the gift of prophecy or wisdom or knowledge. To what end? Just to be able to say I have them? Just to be able to go before the Lord and say, yep, I'm the one. I have the gift of faith when I live my life there. No, it's these gifts are given to the church as the church has need for the edification of the body, as a testimony to the public so that the gospel may be spread. And Paul says here, there is a more excellent way in using these gifts, and that's the way of love. If we have not love, we've missed the mark. He gives two more examples in verse number 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, we've already said that maybe Paul is bringing to their mind the teachings of Jesus. What teaching of Jesus do we think of there? Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. What story is that from Jesus' life? Yep, some of you whispered it there. The rich young ruler. Mark 11:23. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Did you catch that? I didn't catch that till just now, actually. Put that in my notes earlier. Mark 11:23. Jesus, beholding the rich young ruler, loved him and said this to him. But he loved him, right? That's the premise that Paul is teaching here. Jesus is full of wisdom. Jesus is full of knowledge. Jesus is giving him prophecy, giving him the very words of God in the moment, helping this man who said, how can I have eternal life? Good master. Jesus in love says this to him. He loved him when he said this. One thing thou lackest, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Jesus laid out this pattern for the rich young ruler. In Acts chapter 2, we see the early church living in this pattern. Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and good, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Paul says here, if I do that very thing, if I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, but I don't have love, it profiteth me nothing. Boy, you'd think if you entered into the Acts 2 model of communal living, you know, well, that's how we live at my house. Aunt Radonna's next door, and we were out of flour, we say, go to Aunt Radonna's house, see if she's got any flour. And I guess that's how people used to live, right? I mean, maybe you know your neighbors and you still do live that way, but it seems to be what they did on Beaver Cleaver. But maybe we need to get to know our neighbors a little better, right? I don't know why I was talking about that. Acts 2 model, communal living, but we didn't do it in love. Aunt Radonna's happy to send flour over because she loves us. And if Aunt Radonna needs some, we're happy to send it back over to her because we love her. But if we were just doing this to say, oh, this is going to pay off big in heaven. Yeah, it is. And I mean, nothing wrong with realizing there's an eternal reward. But actually, when that's our motivation, what does the scripture teach about us? You already have that reward. The reward you're hoping to get in heaven, well, then you just received it right here on earth because that was your motivation. So you did this good work. So, okay, you have your reward. I don't think that's always wrong. I don't think it's always wrong to, I just talked to you about a proverb that says sometimes you need a merry heart. Sometimes you don't need a broken and contrite spirit. And good works is a way to help get you there. Have you done like a soup kitchen? You ever done this before? Well, you come in there feeling so sorry for these poor people that are going to have to eat these mashed potatoes and corn or whatever it is they're serving there and how horrible life is for them. But you leave feeling like, well, I'm a really blessed person. You get your reward right then, and your reward is perspective. And your reward is contentment. And so it's a wonderful thing. So it's not always a bad thing. But Paul says in this regard, if you're doing this thing and you're doing it without love, you're missing the point. Now next he says, if I give my body to be burned. I don't know exactly what he's talking about here. I think it's easy to understand his implication. If I give my body to be unto death, right? When your body is burned, it's dying. Initially, when I read that, I thought, oh, he's talking about martyrdom there. But when you get to studying out Christian martyrdom, it's many years before they begin to burn people at the stake. So I don't think that is the case. I'll quote you MacArthur on that. He says, this is not likely, talking about martyrdom, given that the practice of burning Christians at the stake did not begin until some years later. So I'm not exactly certain what Paul's talking about here, other than what he refers to, giving himself over to be burned or giving himself over to death. What we know is he's making these dramatic overstatements here to offset the absence of love. Selling all his goods and giving them to the poor, giving his body over to be burned for the sake of other people, neither of these acts would profit him unless they were done in a spirit of love. Let's do some Bible drills. You guys want to do some Bible drills? Kids, especially, y'all have your Bibles. I'm putting you to sleep, so I'll wake you up. If you need it, there's a pew Bible there, if that's easier for you. All right. Swords up. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Try to beat them, adults. Okay. What's the first word?
Now.
Yes, go.
Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for yourselves have been taught by God to love one another.
Yeah. So, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, the premise is this. In regards to brotherly love, he said, I don't even need to write unto you, because you've been taught by God to love one another. All right? So you read that and you think, all right, how have we been taught by God to love one another? All right, swords up. No thumbs. No cheater tabs. 1 John 4:19. All right, go, Ben.
We love him because he first loved us.
Yeah. So Paul said to the Thessalonians, I don't need to write to you. You've been taught by God to love one another. And then 1 John 4:19, we get reminded on, oh, that is true. We love him because he first loved us. He has taught us to love one another in giving his life for us and sending his son into the world to give his life for us. We understand that. All right. Now let's take it a step further. Ready? Swords up. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. All right, Thomas.
New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by disciples if ye have loved one to another?
Yeah. So Paul says, God taught you to love one another. How? And John said, we love him because he first loved us. In John's gospel here, Jesus taught, this new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So Jesus says, as I have loved you, you love one another in that way. And then in verse 35, he gives this grand statement. This is how people will know that you're my disciples. How do you know when the Jehovah's Witnesses are in your neighborhood? How do you know?
You see them walking in the way they're dressed.
Well, there's other people walking in your neighborhood, right? The way they're dressed. How else?
Two by two.
Everybody in the neighborhood's hiding out. Yes. All right. There's ways about them that we know. How do you know the Mormons are in your neighborhood? They love to ride their bicycles in a suit. There's a great Tim Hawkins bit on that. If you've not seen the Christian comedian Tim Hawkins, go find it. He lets the Mormons have it there. It's wonderful. He's kind, but he's funny. How should the world know that Christians are in the neighborhood? Jesus says this is how they should know. If you have love one to another, they should look to the church and say, I don't know what it is about those people. And everything's not perfect in their lives. They're not all rich, or they're not all healthy, or they're not all of these other things. But boy, they sure do love one another. Would that characterize most every church? It's not always true, is it? The devil arranges ways to get us mad at one another, to let the relationships break down, to get us to be angry and divisive toward one another. Paul says, if we don't have love, we are nothing. All right, let's do another verse. Romans 5, 5.
Got it.
All right, Jack.
And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
Yeah. Hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You've seen how the Grinch stole Christmas? Not the new one, the old Dr. Seuss version. His heart grew 3 sizes that day. And whenever it does, the little bracket that was showing you the x-ray of the heart, the metal breaks, you know, and the big heart pops out there. And then this bright light shines around it there. That's what I think of when I read Romans 5, 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What is Paul saying to the Romans early on here in his letter that should be the gift of the Spirit that is most evident in the church? It's the Holy Spirit himself, and it's the love that he brings into our midst as he indwells us. Warren Wiersbe said, the most important lesson in the school of faith is to love one another. Love enriches all that it touches. Paul says here, without love, we are nothing. I don't want to just be a noisemaker. I don't want to be nothing. I don't want to live my life in a way that would profit nothing. What a great failure to live and die and never profit a thing for Christ. Chuck Swindoll says, without love, the most eloquent speech, insightful knowledge, and sacrificial acts are useless. Calvin said, the main truth in the passage is this, that as love is the only rule of our actions and the only means of regulating the right use of the gifts of God, nothing in the absence of it is approved of by God, however magnificent it may be in the estimation of men. He's exactly right. We're easy as humans to get enthralled by the magnificent, to say, oh, well, look what they can do, or oh, look what they've done, or look what we could do. We talk about potential and optimization and synergy. In reality, when it comes down to it, what should the church be focused on? The love of God. I love that old hymn. The love of God is greater far. It surely is. If we with ink the ocean fill and every stalk on earth a quill and the sky was our paper, we tried to write the love of God. We we'd fill it all up before we finished. It's a wonderful way that he worded that. Let's go one more verse. In fact, let's just all go there. You can race there if you want to, but let's all go there. Matthew 22, 37. All right, you got it, Ben? What's the first word?
22:37. Jesus.
Yeah, there we go. All right. Everybody else there? Matthew 22:37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the rest of the scriptures hang on these two commandments. He didn't throw out all the rest of the scriptures. He doesn't say, oh, you can just sin and do whatever you want as long as you have love. That's what the Beatles said. All we need is love, love, love. Love is all we need. That's not quite true. We need truth. But we don't need the truth minus love. And here, Jesus says here, the greatest, the first and the greatest commandment is love God. And the second is love your neighbor like you love yourself. Humans love themselves. We care for ourselves. We instinctively nurture ourselves. He said, treat your neighbor this way. That's what love is. And all of the rest of the scripture just kind of dangles there from these two things. Isn't that amazing to think about? Well, in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, he's going to transition to divine love. I'm going to stop there tonight. I'm going to give you just a little more information because you may not come next week. And if you don't come next week, I want to finish some of this for you and get you there. But I'm done preaching. Just quick information here. What specifically is he writing about that was more important than these amazing gifts from the Spirit? And he uses a series of love is and love is not statements to make his point. And Paul says this, love is these things. Love is patient, kind, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what love is. It's a tough list, isn't it? We don't always want to bear all things. We don't always want to endure all things. But that's what love is. It's patient, it's kind, it rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. But he also says what love is not. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love is not those things. What list characterizes your life the best here that Paul gives us? He says, hey, you can be filled with the Spirit. You can be walking in the Spirit. You can be exercising the gifts of the Spirit and showing the fruits of the Spirit in your life. But if you're leaving love out, you are a noisemaker who is nothing, who is profiting nothing. What is love then, Paul? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We read that very often when? Where do you hear this passage? Weddings. Yeah, marriages. Why don't you start applying those same principles to your relationships with other Christians? He wasn't right. Paul wasn't given the wedding here. He's writing to the church. We hear that in the wedding context. We say, yeah, that's right. That wife better be ready to bear all things. She's going to marry him. He better be ready to believe all things if he's going to marry her. How much money did you spend today, honey? Why don't we hold each other to that same standard? Why aren't we patient and kind and rejoicing with the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things? Why are we jealous? Why do we brag? Why are we arrogant? Why do we act unbecomingly? Why do we seek our own? Why are we often so easily provoked? Why do we always take into account other people's wrongs? Well, we love to get out the book on folks, don't we? And remember back in 1963, while we do this. Trying to think of the hymn. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. What hymn is that? Come thou fount of every blessing. The hymn is doctrinally sound. It's one of the finest hymns of our faith. A few years back, some scandal came out on the author of the hymn. Now, the man's dead and has been for a long time, or the lady. He's a man or a lady. And basically, if I understand right, he just basically gave up on the faith near the end of his life. He admitted that in the hymn, prone to wonder, Lord. And people begin to say, don't sing that hymn. Is there something that's not scriptural in the hymn? No, but the man who wrote it, he abandoned his faith. Are you saying you never will? I hope none of us do. But are we to hold each other to a model of sinless perfection? Or do we hold each other under grace as God holds us? He says be perfect. He certainly does say that. But he also says that he gives more grace. Praise the Lord for his grace. Love does not take into account a wrong. Love does not rejoice at unrighteousness. Let's stand together and pray.